That Jesus asked of his disciples. It's a question actually that Jesus' disciples asked of him once he'd calmed the storm and they were sat there on the deck of the boat, awestruck. Whoa, who is this guy? And it's a question that we've said is relevant to every heart and every life. Who do you say that I am? It's a question that ultimately you've got to be able to answer. It's a question that Jesus would ask of you even today. Who do you say I am? And we've said, I guess, that it's not really enough to just know about Jesus, facts and information and so on. Knowing about him is great, but knowing him personally in a relationship, which actually ultimately is his desire and his invitation, knowing him personally will change your life forever. And so we've been trying to answer that question together week by week. Who do you say I am? And I'm not going to review where we've been because we could be there for quite a while because we've had a whole number of subjects. I'll just save it to say that today is the last one in this series. And today, as we're bringing the series to a close, we're looking at the subject of Jesus the King. Okay, Jesus the King. We've seen him as prophet and priest. Now we're going to see him as King. And I want you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, I think it will come on the screen because Tom's right there. There you go, it's done. Okay, and we're going to read a passage together today that is incredibly famous, that probably most people in the room will be familiar with. This is what it says. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, so he's at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. They spread their cloaks on the road and, they brought it to Jesus and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, this is a passage that's often read on Palm Sunday. And it's probably quite familiar, I reckon, to everyone in the room, at least the vast majority. And you might have been listening to me reading that thinking, why are we talking about that today? Or even, I know this one. I've heard this one many times before. But you know, sometimes the most familiar verses are the ones that we read most superficially. And this morning what we're doing is we're considering Jesus the King. And I want to ask you to join me in the story and I want you to focus your eyes on Jesus. This is actually an incredibly significant moment and I want us together to see what it means and why that matters. Do you know, when Jesus started his ministry, it's recorded in Mark's Gospel that he came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. That was the kind of the kickoff announcement. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus spoke often of the kingdom of God in his preaching through miraculous signs. And he declared and demonstrated, explained, emphasized, epitomized even, if you like, the impact and power and the life of God's kingdom. His parables, do you know, the stories that he told, they often started with the kingdom of God is like. And Christians have been praying for, 2,000 years now, a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. And your will be done. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And the kingdom of God is a central theme. But in this text in Luke 19, we find ourselves, we're 1 week before Jesus is going to die. We're a week before he's going to go to the cross to suffer the agony of a brutal murder, the torture of carrying all the consequences of our sin and our guilt and our shame on his innocent life. And in this moment, Jesus does something that goes way beyond just talking about the kingdom of God, but he does something that makes it clear that that kingdom has a king. And it's not just any old king, it's the King of Kings. And he himself is the king of that kingdom. So let's get into the story. And it's often titled A Triumphal Entry. And in many ways it does become that, but at one level it doesn't really start with a sense of triumph and occasion. I wonder if you might think this doesn't really start in the way that you might imagine for a king. Now, kings and queens and their kingdoms, there's some kind of fascination, isn't there, with royalty? Do you know what I mean? There is a fascination with royalty. There is something that kind of captures and captivates everyone's imaginations and emotions when we think of kings and queens and their kingdoms. Think of even just how those themes touch legends and fables and stories. You've only got to think about Robin Hood or the Arthur and the Crusades or the Lord of the Rings or Shakespeare's plays. You've only got to think about how most little girls want to dress up as princesses and how their dads see them as a little princess. And there's just this kind of inbuilt fascination with royalty. And I think that's especially the case in this country, isn't it, with the British monarchy. Do you know, if the Queen came to Gloucester, and this city's undergone quite a lot of regeneration, hasn't it, over the last few years. But if the Queen came to Gloucester, I tell you, the crowds would be flocking to see her. The whole place would get a makeover. The whole place would get a new paint job. A few weeks ago, we even saw the new Prime Minister, who's probably the most powerful person in the country, bowing and curtsying to the Queen. And it made me think of the royal wedding a few years ago, where much of the world just seemed to stop, didn't it? It just kind of went on pause to pay attention and tune in to this event. And the scale of the event was immense. Hundreds of thousands of people lining the streets, holding parties up and down the country, celebrating. Many, many, many millions of people all over the world tuning in via TV and the internet to see this spectacle. You got people cheering as the prince, who one day is going to be king, comes in to take his bride. And there's the fervour of the broadcasters and the scale of the crowds and the awe and the wonder and the pride and the delight up and down the land. So huge was the scale of the interest in this event. Apparently this is true, that apparently even it went to the extent of one US TV network even went to Disneyland to interview Snow White and Cinderella in an attempt to discover what Kate Middleton's life would be like as a princess. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Do you know, one well-known American preacher who made comment on the event said this: "It seems like much of the world stopped because there's something in us, deep down, as the image of bearers of God, concerning the themes of kingdom and marriage. And they awaken hope in us in a way that nothing else does. And the reason for that is this: it's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, came into human history to take for himself a bride, the church. And here in this scene in Luke 19, you can see this great big crowd gathering. But what you see is a humble arrival that probably no one would have expected. He comes on a donkey. He doesn't come in a horse-drawn carriage. Just think today about how leaders and princes and kings would travel. They travel in top-of-the-range luxury cars. Imagine, in the scenario I said a few minutes ago of the Queen coming to Gloucester, imagine she didn't arrive in a chauffeur-driven Rolls-Royce. Imagine she drove herself in a second-hand Vauxhall Corsa. Okay, that's the kind of thing, if you like, that we're seeing here. Jesus came in a way that probably no one was really expecting. He was born in a barn. Born into the family of a construction worker, he lived in relative obscurity in a backwater town. He lived a simple life. And then here we see him heading into the city, heading ultimately to the cross. And who would have thought that God's promised Messiah would come in the way that he did? Who would have thought that the King of Kings would come in this way? Something interesting happened. It was that he told his disciples to go and get this donkey. How did he know the donkey was there? I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit told him. I don't know. Nonetheless, he tells the disciples to go and get the donkey. And the owner says, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they say what Jesus told them to say. "The Lord has need of it." Did you clock that? The Lord has need of it. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord. Do you know there are loads of titles for Jesus in the Bible? All sorts of images for Jesus. We've looked at some of those in the series. And I think sometimes what we can do is quite easily just pick up on the ones that we like the sound of. Major on those. Maybe not quite pay attention to some of the others. So for some of you, you might be happy to say, well, Jesus is God. Yeah, that's okay. Or some of you might say, well, I like the idea of Jesus as a friend. Maybe he's a teacher. But I want to ask you today, can you say Jesus is Lord? I want to ask you that question. Can you say that today? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is an amazing declaration of what Christians believe. It means that he is over and above everything and everyone. He has no equal. There is nothing, no person over him. Nothing that can match him or be his equal. Jesus is Lord. The Jews around would have heard this as blasphemous because only God is Lord. The Romans at the time would have heard this as treason because to them, Caesar is Lord. But Jesus is saying, "I am Lord." It's a massive statement. It indicates his authority over everyone and everything that ever has and ever will live upon the earth. I wonder what you make of that. Can you today say Jesus is Lord? And there's two quick points that I want to make here just to kind of apply this to us. Jesus is Lord. Firstly, to say this, Romans chapter 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Today is an opportunity for you, perhaps even for the first time, to say Jesus is Lord. To confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead. Friends, there's an offer of salvation. There's an invitation to eternal life. There's a chance to have the guilt and shame of your past wiped away, an invitation to a loving relationship, a loving father, and an eternal hope. Perhaps you've never done that. Maybe you're here and you know, maybe you've been coming a few weeks and you've been feeling that pull on your heart. You know that somehow you've got to respond. I want to say to you this, Jesus has done all the work. Salvation is a gift that you cannot earn. But just like when someone gives you a gift, you need to take the gift. You have to receive it. And I want to invite you this morning at the end of the meeting. We won't do anything to embarrass you. At the meeting, we'd love to talk with you, pray with you. If you're not a Christian, we'd love to give you the opportunity to respond. The second thing I want to say about Jesus is Lord. Did you notice when the disciples approach the owner of the donkey, they just say that the Lord has need of it. They don't really say why, just the Lord has need of it. And the guy gives the donkey without question. And I want to ask you, are you like that with your stuff? Are you like that with your possessions? The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It means that the stuff we have, we're stewards of, not necessarily owners of. Jesus is Lord. Well, the Lord needs it. Okay, count me in, Lord Jesus, it's yours. You want to use my money to help fund the cause of your kingdom? Great, I'll give. Please take it. You want me to give someone a meal? Sure. You want me to open my home for a small group to meet? Absolutely. You want me to bless that person? If that's what you say, Lord, absolutely. No problem. Jesus is Lord. If you need it, Lord, you can have it. Animals would have been, to be honest, quite a valuable possession. Or you can think about the disciples taking off their coats and putting it on the back of the donkey. They'd have been, to be honest, quite valuable possessions as well. Some of you have got 3, 4, 5 coats in your wardrobe. Some of you may be like double figures. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. To us, we don't understand the giving the coat away. To them, this would have been a big deal. They needed a decent outer garment to protect them against the weather, to keep them warm at night, and to protect them as they travelled. This is a big sacrifice, this. It may have been their most expensive possession that they were risking getting dirty and ruined and ripped. But Jesus is Lord, and that should lead to generosity. I want to ask you to ask yourself, are you generous with your stuff? Are you generous with your money? Here's the question to ask yourself. Am I open-handed or am I tight-fisted? And here they're saying, yeah, do you know what? This probably is a big deal, giving away this animal, giving away my coat. I'm going to feel the impact of that. But nonetheless, it's about exalting Jesus. It's about being generous with my resources in order to put Jesus in a place where people can see him and praise him and get to know him. It starts with generosity and worship. The gift of a donkey, a makeshift saddle, and then Jesus is lifted up onto the donkey, and he ends up getting a red carpet kind of treatment, doesn't he, with more and more coats, as more and more people join in worshipping and exalting Jesus. Not everyone worships Jesus. Not everyone is generous. But as we make much of Jesus, and as we give generously to the cause of the kingdom, so Jesus is lifted up and more people come to see him. And I think the other obvious thing very quickly to say here is that it requires obedience. It requires obedience. Both for the disciples to do something that was probably quite tricky, actually, to go to someone that they didn't know and ask, well, basically start taking, really, and then just justify taking their one of their sort of valuable possessions. That's a bit of an ask. It's quite difficult. It requires obedience to do that. Also requires obedience on behalf of the guy to give the donkey away in the first place without any real indication of why the Lord needed it. And so it can be for us. God asks us sometimes to do things that seem risky or that seem difficult or that we don't really understand or that we, to be honest, don't really want to do. Sometimes he asks us to give our time and our resources and our energy and our money to purposes that ultimately we can't quite see what's the overall purpose or what's the overall conclusion or quite where is this going, Lord. I want to say this, that there is an obedience of faith and a trust and a generosity and a submission in our hearts that God is looking for. Obedience is not legalism, it's obedience. And I want to ask you again to ask yourself, what is God asking you to do? What might God be asking you to give? In what way can you contribute? Let's move on in the story because I want to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and how this was actually an incredibly significant sign. I said at the beginning, it's easy to miss, I guess, the importance of a well-known story due to over-familiarity or superficial reading. But we're in good company, okay, because the disciples do exactly the same. And I haven't got time to give you a whole number of examples of this, but I guess, can you imagine the number of times that Jesus must have rolled his eyes at the disciples because they just don't get what's going on? I mean, it's like I've had these 12 guys in Sunday school for 3 years and they're still not getting it. And this account is recorded in John's Gospel, in John 12, actually. And there it says, the disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written down about him and done to him. It's almost like their spiritual awareness and intelligence is very much still developing, okay? They don't get it. They only understand after the event. They just don't get what's going on. And I think that's encouraging to us because we've always got much to learn, haven't we, of the ways of God and the things of God. I remember once someone, a very kind of old Christian, said to me, and I understood it at the time, but I think I understand it more now. He said to me this, Graham, I love Jesus, but I'm still learning. I'm still a work in progress. I've been walking with the Lord for decades, but I'm still hungry to know Jesus more and to let the Bible open my eyes to more and more of God. And I understood that at the time as, well, here's someone in his senior years still going on with God. Isn't that great? Actually, it was much more than that. And maybe that resonates with some people. Do you know what? There's still so much more. There's still so much more. There's still so much more. Now, you might not have thought about this before. You might have just thought that a donkey was a way to get around instead of walking. So great, you got to ride on a donkey instead of having to walk. You might not have read anything more into it than that. Or perhaps you might think donkey and in your mind go straight to Shrek, or in your head you might go straight to the beach at Western Supermare, okay? You might just think that this is a humble entrance, but not read anything else into it. But I want to tell you that this is an incredible public statement that Jesus makes here and he's presenting himself as king. First he says, I'm Lord. Now he shows it by riding in on a donkey. And hundreds of years before, God had spoken through the prophet Zechariah, and this is what he said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years before, your king is coming. He's humble, he's righteous, he's coming to save you. And do you know what? You're going to know it's him when you see him riding into town on the back of a young donkey. And that was the feeling on the road into Jerusalem on that day. Here comes Jesus, this amazing teacher, this amazing miracle worker, the guy who's just raised a man from the dead. We've got to be there to see what happens next. Oh, hang on a minute, what's that? What? He's on a what? Hang on a minute. He's coming. The king's coming. He's on a donkey. It's that day. The king is coming. The king is here. It's the king's day. Salvation is here. Salvation is on the way. The king is coming. Can you see it? Here comes Jesus, and he's riding into this procession, riding, yes, to the cross, and riding in for a bride. The king is coming. That's why we love weddings, isn't it? You know, the procession, the bride being made ready, the bridegroom coming in to take the bride. It's just an echo of the gospel. And here comes Jesus, a king riding through his procession. And so much of the Bible has been looking forward to and anticipating the coming of Jesus, the king. And I could give you verse after verse after verse. More than just the Zechariah passage. How about this? Isaiah chapter 32 says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. A famous one that probably many people will know. We read this at Christmas. For unto us, is Isaiah and chapter 9, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it says this, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Or 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that an eternal and universal king would come from his line. So much of the Old Testament story has been a collective sense of kind of frustration and longing, the people of God wanting a king, being oppressed and downtrodden, living in exile, being far from God, some longing for a day of rescue. And we haven't got time today, obviously, for all of that history. We haven't got time to see the good kings, the bad kings, and the excessive kings. We're going to see one of them after Christmas when we look at the story of Esther together, King Xerxes. But for today, I'm just going to satisfy myself by saying this, that after all of the history and all of the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament, there's a collective waiting for some kind of king to be the embodiment and fulfillment of all that had been promised. We know that to be Jesus. I mean, just think of Mary. Think of her angelic visitation, the announcement of a future birth. He will be given the throne of his father David. He's a king, and he's going to have a kingdom. Mary was just a young girl. No wonder she pondered these things in her heart, always in the back of her mind, having the echo of the angelic announcement, and he'll reign on the throne of his father David. Doesn't it remind you of that Christmas carol? O little town of Bethlehem, in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And this is it, the king is coming, the hopes and fears and anticipation and prophetic expectation. And then fast forward 33 years, and here we see him coming, riding into Jerusalem, as promised, on the back of a young donkey, just as predicted. Here he comes. The king is coming. And so you say, okay, that's great. I want to notice how people respond. Okay, I want to notice how people respond. And quite simply, the main response is celebration and worship. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, and they're quoting Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And people are lining the route, and they're shouting and they're cheering and they're celebrating. There's emotion and passion in their singing. It isn't just celebrating any old king arriving. It isn't like the affections the crowd might have for the queen if she came here. This is a cry from the heart of the people of God who are rejoicing and celebrating loudly. And I want to put it to you that this is something for us to grow in and learn. It's a bit like Tim encouraged us this morning, actually. As we see Jesus for who he is, it should cause us to worship. And as we understand all that he came to do and all that he achieved, again, it should stir within us a deep emotion and passion to the way we worship. Do you know, everyone is a worshipper. We all worship something. You might think that that can't be true. You might think that someone who isn't a Christian maybe obviously isn't a worshipper. You know, I don't agree. The opposite of Christianity isn't really atheism or something like that. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. The choice is never whether you worship, it's what or who you worship. And I want to ask you today, do you worship Jesus? Does he have the first place in the affections of your heart? Or do other things take that place? What is it for you that has the primary place of affection in your heart? I want us to see here that as they're celebrating, the worship was loud, it was passionate, it was expressive, singing, dancing, cheering, clapping, shouting. It was involved, it was active. People are deeply stirred and expressive before God. Now, I'm not saying that means Sundays in here should be like an aerobics class or something like that. I'm not expecting you to do a whole load of stretching before you come in on a Sunday morning. But here's the thing. Looking at who Jesus is, and when we consider all he's done for us, it should evoke some kind of emotional response within us. I know it's a bit cliched to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Many of us, probably me included, would be happy to go to the rugby and clap and cheer and shout. Many of us would be happy to go to a concert and sing along and wave our hands in the air or whatever it's like. And, you know, in some ways, those things are, if you'll allow the analogy, they are a little bit like the church insofar as you gather with a bunch of people and give your money, sing along, clap along, cheer along, celebrate and have a good time. And I know it's a little bit cliched to say that. I know people have said those kind of analogies many times. But, you know, I just want to say that we want our worship to Jesus to be an offering that he's pleased with, not just going through the motions, not just a precursor to the next part of the service, but genuinely expressing our love and our gratitude and our affection for him, declaring together great truths of God and declaring them to one another and for them to be expressed with a sense of energy and passion. We want songs that are full of truth and worship times that are full of life. And I think in this way, we both honour Jesus and something happens within us that builds faith and grows us together. More than that, I think it's an amazing witness. Now, I'm not arguing for weirdness. I'm not arguing for excess. I'm not going to be one that stands at the front exhorting people with stupid exhortations like, well, you've got to sing like you mean it, or let's take the roof off, or other such foolishness. What I'm saying is this, that it's an amazing witness to an unbeliever to see the genuine overflow of grateful hearts expressed in worship to Jesus. It's an amazing witness to unbelievers to see the genuine overflow of grateful hearts expressed in worship to Jesus. I want to declare again today, Jesus is risen, he's alive, he's the King, and he's worthy of all glory and honour and our worship. And in this story, the religious types, they're getting a bit stressed out because it's too loud, it's too excitable, they want it toned down and they want to shut it down. And they say to him, stop the disciples and stop what's going on here. And Jesus says to them, well, yeah, okay, I could tell them to stop, but if I do that, even the rocks are going to cry out. Here's the point. All of creation was made by Jesus, for Jesus, and exists to glorify Jesus. It seems here that if we stop singing, even the rocks and the trees are going to start singing. I mean, it's like a West End musical or a funny kids TV show, isn't it? It sounds like it. But seriously, what's it about? Well, it's this. It's that all creation speaks his name. It's that all of creation speaks of the glory of God. It's an echo even of Romans 8, which says that creation has been frustrated and is groaning and is longing for liberation and deliverance in the coming of Jesus with freedom to glorify the Creator. Jesus here is declaring that as Lord and King, he is to be worshipped. And if you silence the people of God worshipping, even the rocks are surely going to shout out Jesus is King. And so here in this moment, we're not just seeing some kind of random celebration. We're not just seeing Jesus taking a ride on a donkey instead of walking into town. What we're seeing is Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. But what does that mean for us? What bearing does that have on anything? I mean, what kind of king rides a donkey?
What kind of king doesn't have a place to rest his head? What kind of king wears a crown of thorns? And as we head towards a close and when we worship in a few minutes, I just want to consider briefly why this matters. Why would we close out the series with saying Jesus is king? What does this mean to us? Well, when John writes in Revelation, he says this, Revelation chapter 1, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. The ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. That's kind of what John means, where elsewhere he says, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, we live in a day, we live in times of global unrest, political upheaval, and yet the message is that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the ruler of presidents and prime ministers and premiers and chiefs and kings. And so in the face of election campaigns or leadership challenges or new prime ministers or the US election race and the turmoil in the Middle East and terrorist atrocities around the world, there is one who is ruling and reigning and sovereign over all. When Jesus rose from the dead, God exalted him to the highest place. He gave him the name that's above every name, that ultimately at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue ultimately is going to confess him as Lord. And at the heart of biblical truth is this: Jesus Christ is alive and he reigns over the kings of the earth. And when we say Jesus is Lord, what we're declaring is that Jesus is king, but it goes beyond just an expression of personal devotion. It causes us to look at the identity of the one being worshipped. Jesus is Lord is not so much a statement of my attitude to Jesus as much as it's a declaration of who he is. Daniel says this: God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, do you notice that word? Therefore, because of the authority he has, go and make disciples of all nations. The fact that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth means that he can take their citizens and make them citizens of his own kingdom. Jesus has God's authority to establish, appoint kings and presidents. He establishes kings. I could give loads of examples of this. He has the ability to control what the kings of the earth can do. It makes me think of, there's a story in Genesis chapter 20 of Abraham, and he's got a good-looking wife, and he tells a lie. He thinks he's going to get in trouble, and no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. I don't know if you know that story in Genesis chapter 20. And the king, Abimelech his name is, he takes rather a fancy to Sarah, who's obviously a good-looking woman. And what happens actually is that God intervenes. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and threatens him with death if he doesn't give Sarah back untouched. That's a bit unfair, really, on Abimelech. And God says, look, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, but it was I who kept you from sinning against me, and I didn't let you touch her. God can and does intervene in the hearts and lives of rulers and kings. He does have authority and power to direct their actions. He even orders international events to further his purposes. I mean, just think about when a young woman called Mary receives the promise of a child. What needed to happen? Well, what needed to happen was that the emperor needed to call a census, so that that young child would be born in Bethlehem, just where the promised Messiah would be born. God directs these affairs. He has power and authority over the kings of the earth. I haven't got time to talk about Jesus as a triumphant king this morning. His reign is triumphant. There are moments, of course, when right the way through the Bible, really, where other gods and other kings seem to go from being all-powerful to being completely impotent and laughable compared to God. Let's just think about Mark was preaching last Sunday, and he referred to the Philistines capturing the ark and putting it next to their god Dagon, and Dagon is found the next morning flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, and so they set him back up, and then the next day they come in and Dagon's back down, face down in front of the ark with his head chopped off and his hands chopped off. And there are several stories like this. I haven't got time to talk about Pharaoh or Goliath or Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or Herod. I want to ask instead, how does it impact us? What does it mean for us to say that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King? What it means is this. It means that we live under the rule and reign and authority of a king. And what that means is that we need to begin to view the world according to the way Jesus does. It means we don't just behave how we like, but instead we live in a way that's pleasing to him, a lifestyle that's marked by obedience and worship. The reign of King Jesus probably affects your business practices, how you deal with your employer or your employees, your attitude when you go to work tomorrow, our relationships together, our relationships with our families, how I am with my children. It affects our involvement in the church and our mission together, because Jesus is head of the body, the church, and being joined together with one another under his headship, we can contribute and benefit and grow. But I want to say that Jesus is the king. We don't just obey him, we can also enjoy him. We don't just need to obey him, we can also enjoy him. Do you know, you don't get, well, maybe you do, you don't get an invitation to Buckingham Palace every day, come as often as you like, do you? I don't know anyone who has that. But you've got an open invitation into the presence of the king. You've got a welcome before the throne of grace, where there's rest in his presence, fullness of joy, and pleasures evermore. It means that you can come to him with your hopes and your fears and your doubts and your questions and the things that you struggle with, the things that cause you pain, disappointment, losses, needs, hurts. It means that you can lay them at his feet and say, Jesus, you're sovereign over this. You're king over this. I don't understand it all. And there's so much that's overwhelming. But I know that you can help me to carry it. You can help me bear this burden. You can meet my need. Your grace is enough for me always in the pressure. I think it gives us, lastly, it gives us some hope for the future. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of someone like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days. That is God. With the clouds of heaven, sharing his throne and his glory and his kingdom. And Jesus actually often referred to himself as the Son of Man, one who would approach God and share in his dominion over all things. So Matthew 16, for example, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Or Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. You see the kingly language. They will see the Son of Man, this is Mark 13, coming in clouds with great glory and power. And Luke 17, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And here's the thing, Jesus is indeed the promised King of Israel. In the story that we read, he was the one that they've been waiting for. He's the King of our hearts. Do you know what? He's also the one who shares the throne with God himself and has established an everlasting kingdom, which is why Daniel says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. I want to close out this morning as the band come back by saying this. Jesus is going to come again. He's coming again. But this time he's not going to be riding on a donkey or wearing a crown of thorns. This time he's going to be riding a white horse. He's going to ride in with the clouds and with the vast angelic host. He'll have a crown of glory and a throne. He's the King of heaven, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. That's why when Paul writes to Titus, he says, we're awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. I want to invite you to stand. I'd like to pray. I'm just going to hand over to Tim and the band to lead us. King Jesus, for those of you, for those of us here who know you as Lord and King, we thank you that you rode into our lives as you rode humbly into Jerusalem with love and grace, so magnificently, so compellingly. For those that are here this morning, who know the pull on their heart, those who need to say for the first time, Jesus is Lord. Please would you now ride into their hearts just in the same way. We're asking, Lord, for a summer of salvation here in this city. We're asking for lives to be transformed by the love and power and kingly reign of Jesus. We confess together this morning that our King is alive. Having conquered Satan and sin and death, we acknowledge this morning that our great King Jesus is seated on a throne. He's wearing a crown and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus, we anticipate you coming. Jesus, we anticipate an end to sickness, to death, to suffering and poverty and terrorism and injustice and pain and evil. But Jesus, until that day, we live aiming to please you, confident in a King who invites us near, confident in one who has shared in our weakness, confident in one who understands and hears the cries of our hearts. And all the more we live saying, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, we confess you're alive, you died and you rose, that you're not just any king, you're the King of Kings, our Lord, our Saviour. You're worthy of all honour and glory and worship. We praise you, King Jesus. Amen.